Thank you for joining us today on this episode of the Sword and the Trowel. Pastor Tom and I get into chapter 10 of the Second London Baptist Confession on effectual calling. We talk about the difference between effectual calling and regeneration and the way that that works in the life of the believer, some of the practical applications and implications here of this doctrine. We also get into some thorny issues of elect infants dying in infancy and the way in which God regenerates the unbeliever. So I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
Today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center and Yonder Child. Today, we are getting back into the Second London Baptist Confession, or the 1689 Confession. And Tom and I are both using our beautiful goat skin gilded editions of the Confession. You can get these at our on our website. I think they're still on sale.
Still on sale, but just for a limited time because it's pre-pub. These, I think there are only three copies in the United States, right?
I heard
now.
There were four. Four? There's a mysterious fourth one floating around somewhere.
Yeah, I don't know how that one came to be.
But I love it, man. It's just beautiful. It sits open for you. And I use it all the time in teaching. But today we're going to get into chapter 10 on effectual calling. This is one of those, as many issues in the Confession are, controversial issues when it comes to doctrine between Calvinists and Arminians. And but I think, you know, as we have staked our flag, this is a accurate and helpful summary of the doctrines that Scripture provides for us on this issue of calling.
Yeah, because it is just a recognition of biblical language that God, he initiates the work of salvation in the life of an individual. So we come to Christ by power of the gospel as the Spirit uses it to convince us of our own sin and need of forgiveness and a Savior from sin, and shows us Christ and draws us to Christ. So the effectual call is that which goes out every time the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit owns it. And the word effectual is used to distinguish it from the general call. So the general call happens every time the gospel is preached. Every time you're confronted with the truth that is in Christ as revealed in Scriptures, you are being called by God to trust Christ, to turn from sin. Mm-hmm. But you will not do that unless that call, outward call, is attended by the Spirit's converting power, regenerating power, and then it becomes effectual.
Yeah, and Jesus makes this distinction in Matthew 22 where he says, many are called, but few are chosen. That clearly can't be an effectual call in which the you're speaking of, like the Spirit entering into someone, because some of those who are called are not chosen by God. And so you, this election, this predestination has to come along with the calling in order for it to be an effectual calling. So outward calling, internal calling, effectual calling. You wouldn't want to call it an ineffectual calling.
Right. No, that's right. No.
But it is an outward call nonetheless. And I think also, you know, we see this, we see the two paired together in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel prophesies to the Valley of Dry Bones. And so he is preaching, he's the call is going out from Ezekiel. And that becomes an effectual call when the wind, the Spirit, enters into those dry bones. And so you have the preaching of the gospel along with the regeneration of the Spirit, turning those dead corpses into living beings.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, same thing is when the people of God are described as a baby still in its blood that's thrown out into the field. And he, along comes the Lord and he says, live. Mm-hmm. He says, live. And in the power of that word, God says, this is how you came into being. You didn't create yourself.
Mm-hmm. So getting into the Confession, and again, this is the Founders Modern English edition. It says in paragraph 1 of chapter 10, in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and Spirit those he has predestined to life. Now, that's important, mm-hmm. that his effectual call is the proclamation of his word accompanied by the Spirit.
Yeah.
The Spirit accompanies the word. It doesn't just regenerate people apart from the proclamation of the word. And the proclamation of the word on its own is not going to save people unless it's accompanied by the Spirit. So word and Spirit together operating as one is effectually called. And who is it that he effectually calls? Those whom he has predestined to life.
Yeah. Yeah. So in one sense, as the rest of the doctrines of grace, this gives great confidence to those of us who are preachers of the gospel, evangelists, Christians who want to see people come to Christ, because we know that ultimately it doesn't depend upon how effectual we are in our persuasiveness and our understanding and our rhetoric, but rather it depends upon that powerful, effectual work of God's Spirit. And so the pressure's off from me. That doesn't mean I don't care. Doesn't mean that I can let my love go. No, I do love. I do care. I do want to see this person
converted.
You do seek
to persuade.
Absolutely. I do all that I can. But I know that I don't have to walk away and say, you know, man, if I just said this word, or if I hadn't said that word, or if I could have been more persuasive, then this guy would be converted. No, it is the work of the Spirit. I need to focus on being faithful.
Yeah, and I've done evangelism with Arminians when they're just overcome with guilt because what if I didn't say it right?
Yeah.
You know, is this person going to suffer torment eternally because I didn't do what I was supposed to do and it all rides upon them? And if only I had done it just a little bit differently, if only I had known the person better and was able to persuade them in a more effective way, then they could have been called out of their sins, but I wasn't able to do that properly. And so you just carry all this inappropriate and unnecessary and false guilt because of the way that you've evangelized. So yeah, lots of confidence, I think, than the preachers of the gospel can have that the Spirit accompanies God's word and he saves whom he wills. And you see this in John 3 as well, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is confused. And so Jesus says, the wind blows where it wills. The Spirit determines who will receive this effectual call and who will this call will pass over as well.
Yeah.
The confession goes on in that first paragraph to say, he calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understanding the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. And so we have here in this doctrine of effectual calling also the doctrine of regeneration, that a person is being regenerated and they're being made new in the effectual calling.
Mm-hmm.
And the extent to which you would divide or separate or distinguish God's effectual call from God's regeneration, that's debated.
Mm-hmm.
But I think one thing that is not debated, at least in this confession, is that as one is effectually called, God regenerates them. God makes them into a new person.
Yeah, you are recreated in Christ Jesus. And this comes down to ways that it has been debated historically too, of what causes what, or which comes first, faith or new life, faith or regeneration. And, you know, it's on both sides of that debate, you've had caricatures that have emerged that aren't helpful. And you can say, well, does that mean you could be regenerated on, if regeneration precedes faith, are you saying you could be regenerated on Monday and, you know, not have faith till Friday? And even James Boyce, founder of Southern Seminary, acknowledged there might be some unusual cases like that where God does regenerate a person, but they don't come to hear the full gospel until a period later that they are converted. But that, you know, he doesn't make a rule of that. He just says that's a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not even convinced of that possibility, though, you know, there's debates because of infants, which the confession we'll talk about here in a minute. But the cause-effect is certainly the reason a person believes is because God has changed them. God has opened their eyes, unstopped their ears. He has effectually called them so that they respond.
Mm-hmm.
The response is by virtue of having been effectually called. The effectual call is not by virtue of responding to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And if we can keep that clear, then we'll not go far wrong.
IVF is often hailed as a triumph of modern medicine, a compassionate solution for couples longing for a child. But beneath its promise lies a host of profound moral, theological, and ethical concerns that many Christians have never carefully considered. In his new book, Misconceiving IVF, An Essential Guide to the Perils of In Vitro Fertilization, Pastor Josh Holler provides a compassionate yet uncompromising exploration of IVF through a distinctly biblical lens. Drawing from scripture, ethical reasoning, and pastoral experience, this book aims not to condemn, but to shepherd, helping Christians think faithfully, act wisely, and find hope in the God who opens and closes the womb. Whether you are wrestling with infertility yourself, counseling those who are, or seeking to understand the moral landscape of reproductive technologies, this book offers the biblical clarity and compassionate truth our age so desperately needs. You can order your copy today at founderspress.org.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access
wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
Yeah, and that's what's being described here when it says that God takes their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. This is the new heart of the new covenant. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Christ. And he does all this in such a way that they come completely free since they are made willing by his grace.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this changing of the will, this removal of that old stony heart and replacing it with a heart of flesh, this is the doctrine of regeneration. And we often talk about in reform circles, our inability to save ourselves because of our fallen nature. And we need our natures to be changed. We need our natures to be renewed. And I think some people come away with this idea, and it can get you into all sorts of thorny issues theologically down the road, especially when it comes to your doctrine of Christ, that we have one nature as fallen man, and then when we're regenerated, that nature is taken away, and then we're given a new nature as renewed man. And that's not really the right way to think about it, because what is our nature? Our nature is human nature, and we are human beings before our redemption, and we're human beings after our redemption. So our essential nature itself is not changed, but the accidental property or that thing which accompanies that nature, that is fallenness, the fallenness of our nature is removed. And so in that sense, our nature is changed, not taken out and replaced with a new one, but the nature itself is changed and redeemed and renewed. And I think that's a better way to think about it, because we don't stop becoming human beings when we're redeemed. This goes back to the old saying, which we repeat often, is that grace doesn't destroy nature. When you're redeemed, your human nature isn't destroyed, but rather it redeems nature. Your human nature is redeemed. And I think this is helpful for us, especially as we think about Christology later on down the line, that it's the same thing for Christ. He continues to have that human nature. It's not a fallen nature like our fallen nature, but it's a human nature nonetheless.
Yeah, and we've talked about that before here, about the different states of human nature. And in sin, our old nature, our sinful nature, is unrenewed. In conversion, having been effectually called, we have a new nature. It is a renewed nature, but it's not a perfected nature. That renewed nature, that new nature, has sin that remains within it. And on the day of Christ's appearing, when we go to be with the Lord, and when Christ makes everything new and our bodies are rejoined to our never-dying souls, then we will have that perfected nature that will never more be capable of sin. This understanding of how the gospel works in the effectual call, in regeneration, in conversion, and recognizing that, the new nature is not something different than what I had before, but it is a new condition of what I've always had as a human, man, it sets me free. Understanding remaining sin in a Christian is one of the most life-giving, liberating teachings of God's word that can keep you from going insane. Mm-hmm. Because if you're not careful, you say, well, is that my new nature? Is that my old nature? You know, or the way was taught to me at one point is it's like you've got two dogs. You got a black dog and a white dog. And if you feed the white dog, then the white dog grows strong and the black dog grows weak. And if you feed the black dog grows strong and the white dog grows weak. And it's like you got these competing natures.
The devil and God are waging war inside of me.
Yeah, on both shoulders, you know. So, I've got a new nature, but it's not perfected. The sin that remains within me is not a lesser grade sin than that which used to dominate me. Mm-hmm. It's the same stuff. Its power has been broken, and it no longer dominates me, and I no longer have to give into it. Mm-hmm. I can mortify it. I can resist it by the power of God's Spirit. And so that changes the whole shape of the battlefield. You know, I'm not trying to figure out how to feed the white dog, you know, and keep the black dog at bay. I understand, no, every step I take, I'm taking as a renewed man who still has sin remaining in me. And by the grace and power of God, I'm able to resist that sin and work to murder it. And I've got to do that every day for the rest of my life.
Yeah, an effectual call, it doesn't glorify our nature. it redeems our nature.
That's right.
But it does assure that our nature that has been redeemed now will be glorified.
Amen.
And this is Paul's, golden chain of salvation, that those whom he has called, he has justified. Those whom he has justified, he sanctifies. Those who he sanctifies, he will glorify. And so it is, if you have been effectually called, you will be glorified, but in the meantime, you've been redeemed. Mm-hmm. And that's a wonderful gift to carry through your life that can help you through so many different trials to hold on to that promise. There's one thing that people, I think, when they first kind of hear the doctrines of grace and come to some sort of understanding of Calvinism, real true Christians get nervous, not necessarily because they don't like the doctrines, so there's a lot of that, but they get nervous like, maybe have I been called? Have mm-hmm. I been predestined? Have I been chosen by God? I mean, right. I feel like I'm a Christian. I feel like I love God, but maybe that all, maybe that doesn't do anything. Maybe it's just the choice of God, and I've been deceived into thinking I'm a Christian this whole time. Mm-hmm. And I've talked with many brothers and sisters who have had those feelings, and that's why I think this last sentence here of this first paragraph is so helpful. God does this. He effectually calls us in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. If you have come willingly to Christ, it's because God has called you. It's mm-hmm. because he has chosen you. It's because he's predestined you. It's because he's regenerated you. And so that's the evidence right there that, yeah, I'm one of God's elect. Mm-hmm. I've been chosen. I've been called by God because I have freely and willingly come. And again, this gets at the issue, are we just automatons? Are we robots? Are we puppets that God just controls and we don't have any sort of will? No, it makes it clear here that our wills have been transformed. Yeah. Our wills have been transformed so that we can freely choose to come to Christ.
Yeah.
Before, our sinful nature and our fallenness so limited our wills that we did not have the ability to choose to come to Christ. We did not have the ability to truly repent of our sins, to truly trust in Christ. But now, since God has effectually called us and he has regenerated us, he has freed our wills from that sin and from that fallenness in our redemption, so that our wills can freely come. We can freely choose Christ. We can desire Christ.
Yeah. And what makes it difficult for Christians to come to grips with this teaching is a rationalism that basically says it has to make sense to me. Mm-hmm. And I've had it said this way to me by theologians. Either I'm free or I'm not.
Mm-hmm.
It can't be I'm free and God predestines. He can predestine, but then I can't be free, or I can be free, he can't predestine. And the philosophical category is compatibilism. No, God's absolutely sovereign. I'm absolutely responsible. Mm-hmm. I do have genuine freedom. But the world that God has made and the way that God has made me in the world is this: I am free to choose or not choose, and God predestines who will choose or mm-hmm. not choose. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's okay. Mm-hmm. You got a little pea brain. It's stained by sin. So just get over it. Just try to get in line with what God has revealed in his word about the way his world actually operates. And as we get alignment with that, we say, okay. And we can help people who struggle. Am I elect or am I not? I've had those conversations too with folks, because if you're going to teach election in the Bible, then it makes sense that people would fall into that kind of problem and difficulty. We had a man here one time, an elderly man, attended the church for like 10 years, came out of a very strict, hyper-Calvinistic tradition, and God converted him. And so he wanted to be baptized. I mean, this was a pretty significant, dramatic thing for his life. And so he's standing before the congregation to give his testimony before his baptism. And he says, you ask me, and he is an elderly man in his 80s. He says, you ask me, am I saved? I cannot say. He just reverts back to everything that he had been trained for his whole life prior to those last 10 years. So I went up and put my arm around him. I said, now, Pete, listen. I said, do you love Jesus? Oh, I love him with all my heart. I said, well, are you trusting me? He's the only thing I can trust. I said, do you want to live for him? Oh, I want to live with him. There, so he was there, but this horrible teaching that you can't know if you're elect.
Yeah.
And in his case, it was unless God gives you some token, like you were in a deadly car crash that you didn't die. Okay, well, that indicates that maybe God has chosen you to be saved. And that is just completely groundless. Yeah. The Bible, as it says, you just read, do you want Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Do you desire Christ? Well, that's indication. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're elect, because mm-hmm. nobody trusts Christ whom God has not chosen.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us His law. And He loves His law as much as He loves His gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
Well, the confession says in chapter or paragraph 2, this effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead. So this is getting at this issue of, do we merit our salvation?
Mm-hmm.
And the confession has addressed this before, and we've talked about it before. There's this idea that this theological idea that some have, that God, and this has been in the present in the church for thousands of years, and there's been a battle between a more Augustinian view and this view. There's this idea that God looks down into the future, down the corridor of time, and He sees everyone who will ever live and how they respond to the gospel. And if one responds in faith to the gospel at some point in the future, then God is going to predestine them to salvation, and then He will effectually call them. Mm-hmm. And so God's work of grace is conditioned upon some future action of the creature. And this gets all the way back into the doctrine of God.
Yeah.
Are His actions determined by anything outside of Himself? Or does He alone determine His actions by His free will alone? And scriptures are abundantly clear on this issue, that God acts according to the purpose of His will alone. Mm-hmm. And so He doesn't look down the corridor of time as if there's this thing called a corridor of time that He didn't create. Like if He's looking down a corridor of time and He's created all things that exist, and this thing exists, and He has created it and all the things in it, including the person who decides he's going to trust Christ. So God created that person trusting Christ. So it just doesn't make any logical or biblical sense. And that's what the confession here is getting at. He doesn't do this because if anyone has merited it, because mm-hmm. of anything good in them, because of any choice that they have made. He does it because of His choice alone.
You know, one of the best sermons that I ever heard on this was preached by Charles Stanley, the late pastor of First Baptist Church of Atlanta. And this would have been back in the 80s, I guess. He preached a sermon on Ephesians 1:4, in which he said, this God looks down the corridor of time, He sees who's going to choose Him, and He chooses them, He predestines them. And then about 3 years later, if I remember my date right, he preached the same passage, and he said, this does not mean God looks down the corridor of time, so we don't understand it, but God, before the foundation of the world, He chose whom He was going to save. And back in those days, we had cassette tapes, and so I took both of those sermons, I put them on the cassette tape, you know, one side and the other side, and passed them out like hotcakes to people who love Charles Stanley. Mm-hmm. You know, I said, look what he preached, and look what he preached 3 years later.
Mm-hmm.
And it was an incredible opportunity for folks to back up and see what he didn't say he changed his mind, but it's clear he's preaching this in completely different ways, having previously thought of it in the way that the confession says mm-hmm. it's not true, and having come to understand it, no, this is God's sovereignty at work in a way that maybe we can't explain, but this is what's revealed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this also gets at this theological heresy of Pelagianism, when it says, neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. this understanding that we can, in and of ourselves, make ourselves good enough that God would call us or do something that would merit God's call, or that we're really not totally fallen and dead in our sins, and God just kind of helps us and enables us to get to the point where we need to get to that we'll be saved. No, none of that's true. This call doesn't arise from any power or action on our part. It's not because I finally said the sinner's prayer that God calls me. It's not because I've been baptized that God calls me. It's not because I've done enough Hail Marys and Our Fathers that God calls me. It's because of His purpose and His will alone. But He says that we are enabled to answer this call. By this call, we are, in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to answer the call, embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So we do act. There is something that we do in effectual call, and it is a passive response to the call that has actively been given to us as we trust Christ, as we repent of our sins, as we receive the gospel that has been proclaimed to us.
Yeah, and it's we sang just recently at the Lord's Supper in our church, and Can It Be, it has got that verse in there, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by chains and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I rose, went forth, and the dungeon flamed with light.
Yeah.
And so it's like, that's it. God did this.
Wesley is a great Calvinist.
Charles Wesley, he was. There's even a story about how he went to Whitfield and said, hey, I believe more like you than my brother John. I want to go with you. And Whitfield said, no, go back to your brother John and help him serve him. But we rise, we go forth and follow Christ because his quickening eye diffused that ray that gave us life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I love this last sentence. It's so comforting and encouraging. This response, the response of us receiving, of us arising after the diffusing ray that has hit our hearts, this response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead.
Amen.
God's power put on display in a more magnificent way even than the parting of the Red Sea and raising his son from the dead. He also raises his other sons and his other daughters from the dead by that same power.
Yeah, and that's a comforting and ennobling thought to realize, as Paul argues in Ephesians, that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us by the Spirit.
Yeah.
So you look at something that God's called you to do, so I just can't do that. Really? If God called you to do it, and he's the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and he lives in you, don't say can't.
Yeah,
you
know? All things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. That's, as abused as that text may be, we can't reduce the truth of it, that literal infinite power resides in us.
Yeah.
Not to wield as if it were the Force from Star Wars, but that God would use us in the ways in which he desires, and he would sanctify us in the ways that he wills.
Amen.
Scripture teaches that the body of Christ works best when each member is doing what they're gifted to do. My calling is to shepherd, to teach, and to have conversations that point people to Jesus. But producing and distributing a podcast takes a completely different set of skills. That's where Yonder Child comes in. They built and installed this studio that I'm in right now, and they manage the whole operation. Remote producing, keeping everything reliable, editing, and distributing the finished content across the channels that matter. And what I appreciate the most is this. Whether it's a simple in-home micro studio for one host, or a larger studio setup like we have here, Yonder Child can build it and manage it end-to-end, so your team isn't buried in tech, and your content stays consistent. They're using their gifts so I can focus on mine. It's consistent, polished content, without the tech headaches. And that's what it looks like when each part does its work. If your organization could benefit from a partnership like this, you can email us at podcast@founders.org and we'll personally connect you with Yonder Child.
Baptists have always been a creedal and confessional people. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, said, "A church of a little creed is a little church." Here at Founders Ministries, we're concerned to help churches and church leaders come to understand our doctrinal heritage, our biblical foundation, in every way that we can. And so to that end, we have published a book called The Baptist Standards. In it, we have compiled different creeds from the ecumenical councils together with some wonderful Baptist confessions and catechisms all in one book. This book is a treasure trove of helpful resources, and Tom Nettles is the one who's written the introduction to it and who introduces every one of the confessions and the creeds that it contains. I encourage you to get a copy of this and make it available to to all of the members of your churches or anybody who wants to understand who Baptists really are, where we have come from, and what our heritage is. You can get a copy of this at founderspress.org.
Paragraph 3, you get into some difficult waters, I think, here. It says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word.
Yeah, that's tough. And of course, the passage that it appeals to there is John 3, teaching on the Spirit, blowing where he will like the wind. And you know, what happens to children who die? What happens to those who are incapacitated mentally? Because they have the effects of sin on them in a way that keeps them from being able to respond the way God designed humans to respond. I don't have firm answers to that, but here's the way I've resolved it, is God is good and he's wise and he's almighty. Whatever he does is right. Mm-hmm. And so I can rest in the knowledge of who God is in Christ and just trust that he's always going to do what's right. But then when I look at passages like Jeremiah 1, where from the womb, God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. Okay, well, there's something going on there before Jeremiah was fully formed into the being he would live outside of his mother's womb. Similarly with David, in the child that was born out of the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. You know, when the child died, David quit fasting. He got up, cleaned up, and ate. And his servant said, what's going on? He said, well, I can't, he can't come to me, but I will go to him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there's something in David of an afterlife anticipating this infant child that he will see again. And then similarly with John the Baptist in the womb of Martha, the cousin of Mary, leapt in her womb in the presence of Mary who was carrying Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so something's going on there.
Yeah.
And God is bigger than we are. God has not revealed everything he could reveal to us. He's revealed what we need. And these things that we don't have just dotted and crossed in exactly the right way that we would love to have with certainty, I'm able to rest in God and what God has shown us to say, I'm confident, or at least I'm comforted with the hope that every child who dies is an elect infant. And everyone who doesn't have mental capacities is an elect person that will be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the regenerating work of the Spirit in a way that God has not fully made known.
Yeah, because we hold to the truth that people are saved ordinarily through the preaching of the Word of God, right? That is the ordinary way in which people are saved. And Scripture doesn't seem to draw out exceptions for this, except for in these cases that you've mentioned. I know some people who take exception to this paragraph of the confession. They'll say they're confessional, they adhere to the confession, except for this passage, because they do not believe that God ever elects infants. They do not believe that infants ever go to heaven, because they've never heard the gospel preached to them, and God does not save people except they've been the gospel's been preached to them. I think that this is we can err into this hyper-rationalistic understanding of what conversion is, that you have to have this proper conceptual understanding of justification by faith alone and all these things in order for one to be saved. And that's just not what the Scriptures teach. Now, if you're explicitly denying, you know what it is, and you're explicitly denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then you get some real problems.
Yeah, sure, right.
But again, that's not what those who have the faith of a mustard seed are doing. That's not what the old woman on her deathbed with dementia is doing. That's not what the child still in the womb is doing.
Right.
God can elect and God can save all of these.
I love what Spurgeon said about this. He said, when Jesus was on earth, he said, let the little children come. And now that he's in heaven, he said, I don't think he'll say anything different. and I think John Owen also taught that infants who die in infancy are elect.
Yeah. And I think the most that I can say is God does elect some infants, right? It's not something outside of what he does. And we see that in Scripture in the examples that you've given. Does he elect all infants? That's something that I can't say that he does, but I understand the theological position of those who would claim that he does.
Yeah, and I find my greatest comfort in the doctrine of God, what I know of God. Mm-hmm. He always does what's right. Mm-hmm. He's good. He's merciful. He's kind. He's sovereign. And I can trust him with every decision.
And he's more gracious than we will ever give him credit for.
Absolutely.
This final paragraph, paragraph four, says, those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may be even be called by the ministry of the word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion they profess. Mm-hmm. There is no salvation unless God has called you.
That's right. And, you know, people get upset about this. So, well, then if the elect can't be saved, then why do we bother evangelizing them? And again, Spurgeon said, I don't know who the elect are. If they had a yellow stripe, you know, down the back, I'd go lift up their tailcoats or their coats to see, you know, who they are, and I'd witness to them. No, this is God's business. This is simply an explanation of what the Bible teaches us, trying to say in a systematic way what the Word says. And we don't know who the elect are. We know that once you trust Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you can lay claim to that title that the Bible gives to God's people, the elect of God. Mm-hmm. You are God's chosen people.
Yeah. And Jesus is explicit on this point. He says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul one time talk about being in a room with other theologians debating this issue of the effectual call and God drawing, the Father drawing people to himself. And, you know, one Arminian got into the linguistic study of what this verb to draw means. And he says, R.C., you've got this wrong. You know, this isn't God just like forcing people to come to Christ. This is the same verb that's used to draw a bucket up from the well when you want to draw. So the picture here is more of God wooing and coaxing people to come to Christ, but he doesn't force anyone. And R.C. said, I've never seen anyone bring a bucket up from the well by saying, come here, bucket. Come on up. I got some great things up here for you. No, you pull the bucket up from the well. And that's exactly what the Father does for us. He draws us to himself. He draws us to Christ. And no one comes to the Father unless he's been drawn by
us. And that's, you know, Jesus, you didn't choose me. I chose you. He tells his disciples that. So there's sovereignty that even in the context he's speaking to his disciples there, this is my initiation. And that's true for everyone. How do we know we are elect? We make our calling and election sure. Mm-hmm. How? Well, by adding virtue, by growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's how we make our calling and election sure. And we demonstrate that we are God's elect. How? By living according to God's ways through faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And the last part of this chapter here tells us that there's no circumventing this. You can't do anything to get around it. You have to go through the wicket gate. You can't do all of the religious things. You can't say all the religious things. You can't live your life according to the light of nature and say, well, God and I have an understanding. I've done enough good. He's going to let me in. No, God himself has to call you, which then makes your life nothing but gratitude when God does.
Yeah,
I have nothing except for the fact that he has called me and he has given me these things. What do I have that I've not received? I've not earned any of it myself.
And it ought to make us a praying people. You know, for our children, our grandchildren, for our friends, our neighbors, because the fact is they can come and be around us and they can know the language of Zion and they can participate in the outward activities of God's people. But apart from the sovereign grace of God and effectually calling them, they will not be saved. So we preach, we persuade, we evangelize, and we pray because God has got to open their eyes. God's got to show them the Lord Jesus. God's got to draw them, to effectually call them so that they turn from sin and embrace the Savior.
Yeah, and I think the author of Hebrews makes this clear in Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, your minds can be enlightened. You can taste in the heavenly gift. You can have an experience of the Holy Spirit. But even with those things, that doesn't— and then what is he talking about? He's talking about those who are amongst the people of God,
right,
who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin, but not yet redeemed, not yet regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're tasting the heavenly gift in that they're worshiping with the people of God in God's presence, And that they have their minds enlightened, that they have an understanding of the gospel. But even so, God has not effectually called them. And even those can fall away. And so it's no guarantee that you're in church. Mm-hmm. It's no guarantee that your children are in church. You have to pray and ask that God would call you. You have to pray and ask that God would call your children and your loved ones who you are seeking and laboring to disciple and evangelize.
Amen. Amen.
Well, that does it for Chapter 10 of The Confession. I hope it's been a helpful conversation for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe on all the different platforms that you listen to your podcasts, and we will see you all next time.